in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father. And in John chapter 12 through 16, Jesus has already, to his apostles, disciples, described the promise of the Father as the Holy Spirit, whom he labels there as the Parakletos, is the Greek term. And I suggested that we could translate that word as the convincer or the persuader. John Wycliffe used the term comforter way back in 1382. But at that time, the word comfort meant something different from what it means today. Comfort comes from the same word that fort comes from, which is a stronghold. So to comfort in John Wycliffe's day was to strengthen. And I think that the idea there was, as I'm suggesting with convincer or persuader, that the Holy Spirit was going to strengthen the clarity and the understanding that the apostles would have of the gospel, of the message that Jesus had taught them for 3 years, drawing upon the Old Testament scriptures, and that was going to become clearer and they were going to understand it better. In addition, the Holy Spirit was going to have a greater influence too on the people who were listening to the message that they were that they would hear. And so, last week we took a look at Revelation chapter 20, where if Dave Gunlock and I am right, and Augustine too, going back some 1,600 years or so, and several other people who hold this particular view of the millennium, the thousand-year period, that with the increase in the activity of the Holy Spirit, once Pentecost had occurred, and the apostles had gone out to proclaim the message that Jesus had commissioned them to do so, that there was a decrease in the activity and the influence of Satan in the world. Wasn't completely cut off, that is, that activity and that influence, but markedly different radically reduced. And that would be for 1,000 years. But what the term 1,000 years in the book of Revelation means, which is a book of lots of symbols, is it was symbolic for a long period of time. And I would suggest that we're still basically in that long period of time that exists between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But eventually what would happen is that while you might have the activity and the influence of the Holy Spirit at this level greatly increased, and the activity and the influence of Satan at this level greatly decreased, that once Satan was released from the abyss, so to speak, at the end of 1,000 years, that you would see a reversal in that. And I wonder if that's basically what we're in the process of seeing right now. Because as we look at the last 1,900 years of church history, it seems to me that there are two ways that the Holy Spirit has had sort of an increased influence in the whole world. And one is certainly in an increase in the number of people who have actually believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, if you compare the number of people who have believed with during this time between Pentecost and now, let's say, with the number of people who believed even during Jesus' ministry, or the percentage of people, you know, relative to the total number of people who even heard Jesus, and then even going back into Old Testament times, that the number of people has been greatly increased during this last 1,900-year period. Jesus said that the gate is narrow. It's a relatively small group of folks, though, that really do have authentic faith, true believers in the gospel. But an increase, let's say, in 0.01% of the population to 0.1%, the tenfold increase, still a small group, and yet it is a large increase. And I think that's what's happened over the last 1,900 years. But there's been another aspect to the Holy Spirit's influence over these last 1900 years. And I think we see this especially in Western civilization. And now there's even seems to be a shift south of the equator going down into South America and Africa, as some of us have even had a chance to experience firsthand. And that is that it's been cool to be a Christian. That there are a lot of folks that have wanted to kind of associate with Jesus, associate with the church, associate with Christianity, even though they're not true believers. It's just been kind of hip, you know, for the last 1900 years to say, you know what, I think I'll join that group. Seem to be, you know, they're nice people, they treat each other well, like the songs, enjoy the music, want to go to the Grace Home dinners, you know, get a free meal. All sorts of different reasons that people have actually also wanted to just kind of associate with Christianity. And so not only has there been an increase in the number of true believers, kind of percentage-wise, but also an increase in the number of people who have just generally wanted to kind of adopt the label of Christian and say, I'm a Christian, even though they're not a Christian. They've become a Christian for some other reason than the true one, the authentic one, of really wanting to be saved from God's judgment and from his wrath and from his anger. Well, okay, so if that's what's been going on for 1900 years, and I'm saying I think that we're at the end of that, what's my evidence? This is what I failed to give a couple of weeks ago. And let me just point out a couple of things. One is that it seems to me that the church is becoming more and more superficial. That is, Christianity, per se, certainly here in the United States, and it seems also around the world, that even the message or messages that's being put forth within Christianity is a very superficial one, where people are actually encouraged more to kind of adopt a feeling. What Ralph Peters calls easy sentimentality is the thrust of Christianity today. Let's just feel good about our Christianity. Let's feel motivated. Let's feel like going out there and conquering the world. Let's really get ourselves kind of, it's so that Christianity becomes, in church, becomes sort of motivational seminars to go out and really do great. But the message is being diluted and missed, that you could be an abject failure in this world. Your family, your business, yourself, you could die of cancer, you could just, you know, you could be ruinous in your life, but if you believe and long to be good and to be saved from the wrath of God, that's what Christianity is really all about. That this is not a place to be, this is not a motivational seminar. And so what I think we're seeing, though, is that more and more, as even Tim, I think, prayed this morning, that's what's happening within Christianity. So I would say that the influence of the Holy Spirit seems to actually be reducing more and more now. Another way that I think that we're seeing this sort of kind of veil of darkness that is descending over the world is that even within the United States, people who used to tolerate, well, actually even more than tolerate Christianity, perhaps, kind of be for it, you know, a little bit, even though they weren't Christians, are now turning against it. You're seeing more and more anger, actually, I think, towards Christians and towards Christianity right within our own country. People being jailed for being Christians. And those stories don't show up in the LA Times. Oh, go figure, you know, that or in the mass and mainstream media. But there are people who are literally in jail because of their beliefs and because of their proclaiming the message of the gospel here in the United States. Well, I think we're going to see more and more of that, unfortunately. But evidence like that would indicate to me that maybe we really are nearing the end of this 1,000-year period. Well, what I'd like to do is to look at one more passage as kind of our introduction to Acts. I promise you, we're eventually going to get to Acts, okay? But one more passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 to kind of help us put all of this in biblical, theological context. So if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 2, where Paul, in writing his second letter to the Thessalonians in Upper Greece, is encouraging them with respect to this whole issue of seeing the Spirit of God move amongst them and waiting for a period of time where there's going to be a greater influence in the opposite direction within the world. And if you look, first of all, at verses 3 through 10 of 2 Corinthians, and let me read just a couple of Thessalonians. 2 Corinthians, that was about 4 months ago, okay? 2 Thessalonians, thank you. In chapter 1, in just a few verses here, where Paul says, verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your belief is greatly enlarged." Key words there. "And the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, wherever we are, for your perseverance and belief in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Let me skip down to... Paul goes on to talk about those who basically oppose the gospel. And then in verse 9, he says this, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." There was one other verse I really wanted to read here, and I... Oh, okay. Let me go back up to verses 6 and 7. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's excited about their perseverance under persecution. And he's promising them that relief will come at the second coming of Jesus. While condemnation and eternal destruction will occur at the same time to those who are persecuting them and opposing the gospel. So that's the context of this whole letter. And then we go on to chapter 2, and this is what I wanted to focus on. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, here, 2 Thessalonians. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy," or rebellion might be the word in your translation, "comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Paul is making two points here in these four verses. One is that in the light of the fact that they've been receiving information that the day of the Lord has already begun, that they should reject such information on the basis of the second point that he makes here. And that is this day of the Lord will not occur, you notice, until the man of lawlessness becomes obvious, along with the effect of his work, which will be to convince people to rebel against God. by his claiming, in fact, to be God's chosen representative. Now, this second point is an interesting one, because I'm thinking, if I were Paul and I wanted to make a point to show people that the day of the Lord hadn't come, I'd just say, look, the end of the world hasn't occurred. You're still alive. You're still, you know, doing your thing. I mean, isn't it obvious to you, duh, that Jesus hasn't come again? But that isn't what he says here. But why doesn't he just kind of give the obvious answer, that it's clear that Jesus hasn't come and destruction hasn't occurred to the world? Because I think he wants to give these details once again to them. The details that involve this whole issue of the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. Now, my sense is, too, that this phrase here that shows up in verse 2, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, that phrase incorporates more than what we might think in terms of just simply the revealing or the appearing of Jesus or the second coming of Jesus. I mean, the second coming of Christ is he returns from heaven to earth, and that might be all that phrase really refers to. The day of the Lord includes more than that, okay, is my guess here. And these people have somehow become convinced that this day of the Lord has already occurred. Apparently, maybe even a letter has been sent to them, a forgery, where the letter is claimed to be a letter from the Apostle Paul. Or someone has wandered into town and a false teacher and actually said that the day of the Lord has occurred. And Paul is saying, no, it hasn't. And the one detail that he mentions here in this passage is that the man of lawlessness must become obvious first, and then the day of the Lord will occur. Well, who is this man of lawlessness and what's going on? And by the way, day of the Lord. In this fourth verse, he is the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. All right, another kind of suggestion to you here. I'm not sure that this means in a literal building, taking his seat in the temple of God. Paul may be using, and you know what? I was trying to think of this term all morning on the way here, and I can't. You got to help me, okay? There's a phrase, Scott, you'll know this. There's a term for a phrase that is colloquialism. Okay. Thank you, Scott. Yeah. I think that's what I'm trying to get at here. There might be another phrase, too, so sing out if you're thinking of another, where there's a phrase that's used, it's common in our culture, and it is typically metaphorical, so that what Paul is talking about here is that this person is not going to actually sit in an actual temple, but for him to sit in the temple of God is to do exactly what he goes on to say at the end of verse 4 there, by displaying himself as being God. This person is going to claim to be God. Do you know of anyone who's done that as a human being before? It's not a trick question. This is a church. We're looking at the Bible. Jesus, exactly. So that this person here kind of becomes kind of the mirror image, you might say, of Jesus. That just as Jesus claimed to be God and that was his sitting in the temple of God, that this is the same sort of thing this man of lawlessness does too. Okay? Well, let's go on then. Verse 5, Paul says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So Paul's already gone over this stuff with the Thessalonians, which is an interesting point too, because you would think they would have gotten it then, that they would have been able to hold on to this truth, and when these false teachers wander into town and say, oh, by the way, the day of the Lord's already come, and here are the reasons why, that they would have been able to say, oh, no, that's not true, because we've been taught by the true apostle, Paul, that these are the things which must occur first. But they lost sight of that. Does that also sound like anybody that you know? Anyone looked in the mirror lately? I do this all the time. This is why, in fact, we'll get to the point, the end of this chapter, okay, that Paul will hammer home here in just a second with regard to this. But it's encouraging to me that people who were taught by the Apostle Paul lost it every once in a while. That is, in terms of their understanding. That gives me comfort that, you know, I can do the same thing and go, well, I'm not alone. People are taught by the premier theologian of all history, you know, would forget their theology on occasion and therefore need to be reminded of it. And that's what Paul is doing here. So then going on to verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Let me go on to verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Two important things to notice in these two verses. First of all, Paul says, you know what? And it gets translated that way, I think, properly in our English Bibles, because Greek has three genders. We have two, he and she, when we use our language. And actually, we do three also, just forgot. It, okay, he, she, and it. Masculine, feminine, and neuter. Greek has the same sort of thing. And the what here is a neuter reference. So you know what, he's saying here, restrains him now, so that in his time this man of lawlessness will be revealed. Then he goes on, verse 8, for the mystery of lawlessness, and I think what he's saying is that, you know, that decrease in activity of Satan, and yet it's still there. The mystery of lawlessness has been at work for 1900 years, and Paul even claims that in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians also, that it's not as though Satan has gone away completely, but his influence is radically reduced. Nevertheless, this mystery of lawlessness is at work and has been at work, he's saying here. Only, and then here's the important point, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, in verse 6, he says, what? It is an it that restrains him. In verse 7, he says, it is a he who restrains him. What's going on here, Paul? We've got a neuter and a masculine. Well, this is the same combination of the neuter and the masculine that exists in Jesus' explanation to the apostles in James and John chapter 12 through 16. You take the term Holy Spirit. The word spirit in Greek is a neuter word, and Jesus would refer to him as it. But also, the Holy Spirit is a person. It is the third person of the, it is God. And so Jesus also referred to the Holy Spirit as he. I think we have the same combination right here, that what Paul is talking about is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's restraining lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, even though it's at work right now. He is restraining it to the extent that it's not occurring at the same level of effect and influence that the Holy Spirit's is. But, as he's saying here, when he is taken out of the way, okay, Holy Spirit's influence here, Satan's influence here for the last 1900 years, take the Holy Spirit out of the way, zippo, bingo, we've got a reversal, a fortune, and now an increase influence of Satan and a decrease influence of the Holy Spirit at the end of the millennium, I think is what Paul is referencing here. And then verses 8 through 12, then, when that the Holy Spirit then is, his influence is reduced, the lawless one will be revealed from the whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, the increased activity of Satan, I think is what Paul is getting at here, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, and that'd be the backing off, I think, of the Holy Spirit, so that they will believe what is false, or literally the lie, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So you see Paul here describe what's going to happen then when this man of lawlessness kind of comes to the forefront in human history. He will exercise his activity will be one of great deception over the world, according to the very goal and purpose of Satan himself, as his influence is increased. But the result of that will be the second coming of Christ, and then the destruction of not only him, but also those who follow his deception, who fall prey to it, and rebel and continue to reject the gospel of Christ. And I love this phrase here in verse 10, that people who are deceived by this man of lawlessness and who reject the gospel, it's because they've not received, this phrase is great, the love of the truth. See, that's what is intended to mark you and me as believers. The love of the truth, that basically we can't get enough of our Bibles, that we stick our noses in them every opportunity we get. We want to drink the ideas of the Bible as we would drink water in the Sinai Desert or the Mojave Desert on a day when it's 115 degrees. And our thirst is parched. It's the love of the truth that fundamentally marks us as people who truly want to be saved. And that's what happens with them. Well, let me show you then just a couple of other passages. Let's turn to Revelation. We'll go through these quickly and urge you to look at them yourself. Revelation chapter 13, just to kind of round out our understanding of this man of lawlessness. I think that he can be associated with, that is, he is the same person as, this person in Revelation 13, starting in verse 11, who's identified as the second beast, and then in chapter 16, in chapter 19, in chapter 20, he is labeled by John as the false prophet. Notice how he's described in Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast, who was described at the beginning of first part of chapter 13. And this first beast is, I think, sort of political power, where politics comes to arrives at such a level in the world that people look to the government to save them from all of their problems. Does that sound familiar? Okay. Another reason why I think that we're seeing this veil of darkness descending upon the world. I'd love to say some more about that, but I don't have time. But you get the point, I'm sure. Okay. And then going on in verse 12, and he makes the earth, the second beast, and those who dwell in it, to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs, here's the point, great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth, because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. That word deception, that's the key word. It is the deception of Satan through this person that's going to fundamentally mark this coming period of time. Okay? So if we go on then to Revelation 19... And again, I wish I had more time, but let me just suggest this to you, that you read from chapter 19, verse 11, through chapter 20. And I think, and Dave and I agree on this, that each of these little vignettes is basically describing the same thing. Over and over again, John is saying, this is how to look at what's going on, all right? So one of these vignettes begins in verse 19 of chapter 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and you with me? Okay, chapter 19, verse 19. And the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And he was introduced at verse 11, and that's Jesus here. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. All right, I think this is the man of lawlessness. I think this is the second beast of Revelation 13, who performed the signs in his presence by which he... What's the word?
Deceived.
Deceived. Okay, I told you. That's the key word. By which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed. I think those who followed this beast in his deception, the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the throne, or sat on the horse, Jesus, and all the birds were filled with the flesh. So here's a description then of this very person that Paul's talking about, I think, in 2 Thessalonians 2, that where this great deception takes place at the end of time. And then another, then the last little vignette here, if we drop down to verse 7 of chapter 20, after talking about Satan's being thrown into the abyss so that his influence has been reduced, when the 1,000 years are completed, the end of that long period of time, Satan will be released from his prison, and then verse 8, and will come out to, oh, go figure, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain on the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here then that reference again to, at the end of the 1,000 years, this ramping up of influence by Satan, where, and his goal is to deceive people. And what's happened then, flipping back to 2 Thessalonians 2, is that the Thessalonians are in the process of being deceived, and the man of lawlessness hasn't even shown up yet. Well, again, if that can happen to them, where does that leave you and me? You know, we're struggling here just to understand the New Testament, the apostolic message, through our own study of it. We don't even have the Apostle Paul, which we did, to stand up here and teach you, rather than me. You've got me, you know, struggling to understand what Paul is saying here, trying to help you to understand too. So where does that leave us? Well, even more in need of making sure that we get our noses in this book, so that we aren't deceived and led astray and deluded in our understanding of God and of what and of who he is and what's going on. And that's the point that Paul makes then at the end of chapter 2 that I want to finish with here. Verse 13, chapter 2 of Thessalonians. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it's the same thing I can do with you. I thank God for you. And I thank God for what he's done in your hearts. And notice this phrase at the end of verse 13, that God has chosen them from the beginning for salvation through or by means of setting them apart by two things. And I think they follow one from the other. First of all, being set apart by the Spirit. That's the point Jesus was making in John chapter 12. It's the Holy Spirit who sets us apart by changing our hearts and turning us into authentic believers in the message. And then what happens when he changes our hearts? That's the second thing here. And by means of belief in the truth. Those are the two things that mark us. One, the Spirit changing us. Two, that we become those who believe. Believe the truth of the message of the gospel. And Paul is saying, I thank God that he's done that for you, Thessalonians. And I have to do the same thing for you. Not have to, I want to. I do the same thing for you. I can't believe that there are people that actually really want to listen to truth. And you're not the only ones, obviously, but I'm just saying that it's amazing to me that people will walk through that door, that one person walks through that door on a Sunday morning and says, I'd like to hear the truth from the scriptures. And I hope I'm giving you the truth. I'm trying to help you to see this. And if you disagree with me on any point, believe me, if I'm missing something, let me know, okay? Because I don't claim to be 100% accurate. No one can. But I hope that we can struggle together to really understand what's going on. And that what marks us is not just that we believe the truth, but we have this fundamental desire to really know the truth. Our love for the truth is what is coming out in our desire to be together and to learn. And then verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us, the apostles. And you see, there's my conclusion to you. First of all, test yourselves. Are you really one of the chosen ones? Can you tell that God has changed your heart? Is your belief an authentic belief grounded in the work of the Spirit who has given you a love for truth? Paul tells the Corinthians to test themselves. This is something that we should be doing on a relatively consistent basis too. I mean, I'm convinced I'm a believer, but I continually ask myself, and believe me, there are lots of circumstances in my life, my own sin, my doubts, my forgetting of, you know, of theology, my, you know, just lots of things that cause me to stop and go, Earl, are you a believer, for crying out loud? You want to do what? Your feelings are telling you to go where? And I go, am I a believer? And that happens fairly regularly. And then I have to go, yes. Why? Because I've seen God test my faith through the sufferings of life, through different circumstances, almost on a daily basis. So that fundamentally I can come back then to what Paul says here, stand firm and hold on to these teachings. The word traditions, it's too bad I think that it's translated that way in our English Bibles. It literally means to hand down or hand over. It's what Paul's talking about is not, you know, we think of traditions and we typically think of stuff that we do. It's traditional for us to have Christmas at home. Well, that's just something we do because that's what, you know, we've established this tradition. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is talking about is the message that he has handed over to them that he got from Jesus. And he's saying, stand firm and hold on to what you've been taught. And my friends, I don't know of any other way to make it through the rest of this day or tomorrow or the next week. But when we encounter those times, when we're going, what am I supposed to do in this situation? Or how am I going to get through this difficult time in my life? That the only way is to take what we know to be true, that the apostles from Jesus, from the Old Testament, have taught us, and simply review it over and over and over again in our minds. I don't know of any other way. And you know what? Neither did Paul. So I feel in pretty good company. He doesn't say anything other than hold on to the truth. That if I could hitchhike off of everything we've done up to this point in this introduction to Acts, that you might not be deceived. Because you might think, oh, not me. I'm really a good believer in Jesus. I've got this down pat. As soon as you say that, you're toast. I can't urge you enough to know your Bibles. Let's pray. Our gracious and almighty God, thank you for your grace. And thank you for your history, that throughout history, you have been seeking to teach truth through your scriptures, through Jesus, through the apostles, through the New Testament, through your church. May we be lovers of truth, because you have loved us first and drawn us into your kingdom, to which we look forward as permanent residents, as we also look forward to our own salvation and the destruction of all those who have rejected the truth and given into the lie and succumbed to deception. God, guard and protect us from error. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.